Good morning, everybody. Would you guys stand out and stand up as we start with some worship? Come, let us worship.
Come, let us worship our King. Let us bow at his feet. He has done great things. See what our Savior has done. See how his love overcomes. He has done great things. He has done great things. Oh, hero of heaven, you conquered the grave. You free every captive and break every chain. Oh God, you have done great things. We dance in your freedom, awake and alive. Oh Jesus, our Savior, your name lifted high. Oh God, you have done great things.
Been faithful.
You've been faithful through every storm. You'll be faithful forevermore. You have done great things. And I know you will do it again. For your promise is yes and amen. You have done great. You have done great things. Oh, hero of heaven, you conquered the grave. You free every captive and break every chain. Oh, God, you have done great things. We dance in your freedom, awake and alive. Oh, Jesus, our Savior, your name lifted high.
Sing hallelujah, God.
So I will not give
Hey, if you guys want to grab a seat for a couple seconds, I'm going to read a psalm and explain our next song before we sing it together. So this is Psalm 148. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you shining stars. Praise him, you highest heavens, and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded, and they were created. and he established them forever and ever. He gave a decree, and it shall not pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures in all deeps, fire and hail, snow and mist, stormy wind, fulfilling his word, mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, beasts and all livestock, creeping things and flying birds, kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all rulers of the earth, young men and maidens together, old men and children. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His majesty is above earth and heaven. He has raised up a horn for his people, praise for all his saints, for the people of Israel who are near to him. Praise the Lord. We're going to introduce to you guys this morning a new song that is based on this psalm. It's something that this psalm and the song do really well. A lot of times I enjoy creation, and then I might think for a second, oh yeah, and by the way, this beautiful sunset actually reflects the image of God. This actually reflects the glory of God. When in reality, all of those things reflect the glory of God as their primary function, and my enjoyment of it is only secondary, right? All things exist for the glory of God. And so as we sing this song, it is an invitation to think about the scenes that we're singing about, to think about the sunsets and the peaceful plains and mighty mountains and thunder and kings, and to think about how all of these things give praise to God, how all of these things give glory to God. So would you guys stand as we sing?
Of heaven, starry eyes, lights of the evening, dancing in silent skies, brilliance of morning, breaking day. Oh, let them.
Jesus.
your breath in our lungs. So we pour out our praise, we pour out our praise. It's your breath in our lungs. So we pour out our praise to you.
It's your breath.
It's your breath in our lungs. So we
are you, Lord?
Great are you, Lord.
Lord, we pray that as we reflect on all of your wondrous works, that we would praise your name, that we would be inspired by not only your word, but by the beauty of creation to praise your name. Lord, I pray that we would give you all of the glory and all of the honor. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Hey, guys, greet somebody near you this week. You don't have to go three people away. And then grab a seat.
All right, church, we are in Romans 2, so I want to encourage you, I know you can multitask, as you're turning to Romans chapter 2, take a look at this video.
Hold on, ladies, there's a knot in the chain, let me fix it. Hold on, guys, my dummy, I'm so dumb, I forgot to put the shoulder straps on, hold on. Hold on, guys. Your shoulder straps, they're right behind you. You gotta pull them on down. Something wrong with the thingamadoodle. Let me check it out real quick. Something's wrong with your seatbelt. I gotta come check it. Check safety manual. Hold on, I got that manual over here. Hold on, ladies. Number one thing, I forgot the shoulder straps. Let me get it. I forgot to put the shoulder straps on. Let me get them real quick. Hold on, guys. There's something wrong with the medulla oblongata. Let me check it real quick. Hold on, I got it. See what's wrong with the skin and meringue. Hold on. Let me check it out.
By show of hands, how many of you love roller coasters? Oh, that's really good. Okay, hands down. How many of you can't stand them? Wow. Okay. Hands down, how many of you are so freaked out by them you get nervous around these things? Okay, like some of you, I started out believing that roller coasters would take my life because, you know, on the surface of it, doesn't it seem like they will? I mean, just think of someone plopped in front of a roller coaster from the Middle Ages and they're seeing people whipped back and forth, turned upside down, and they're screaming in terror. How could you not conclude that they were an instrument of torture? I felt the same way, but you know, fast forward to this day, though back then I wouldn't pay $1 million, now I nearly pay that much to enter into a theme park, and I do so willingly. What's changed? What's changed in my perspective? And this is important for our message this morning, because what has changed is that I have answered a fundamental question differently. And here's the question. It's simple. We see it on display on the screen. The question is this: am I safe? Will I make it through this? Am I secure? So we are in Romans chapter 2 this morning, and today we read about a day of judgment that is coming to everyone who has ever lived, and no one's getting out of it. No one is getting away with anything. There's no bit of unrighteousness that will not be answered. There's no act of righteousness that will not be honored. All of it will be exposed on that day, Scripture teaches. And that day will either be a person's worst nightmare, the blackest day, or it will be a thrill. It will be the greatest thrill, the thing their heart has always longed for. That day will either be, chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, wrath, fury, and tribulation, or verse 6, glory, honor, and immortality. And it's the same day. Same ride, same judgment, and yet two very different experiences of that day of judgment. And as we presently, right now, wait for that ride, both believer and unbeliever tend to think wrong things about that day of judgment. Now, it takes them into two different places, and we'll talk about that in a moment, but I want you to know, first of all, that getting that day wrong, the day of judgment wrong, affects every other day leading to it. It affects your quality of life, and today I want to speak specifically to Christians. Now, we'll talk about unbelievers and how they relate to that day. But I want to talk to you believers, because whereas a non-believer will have a kind of false confidence about that day. They think the straps will hold, and they're not. On the other hand, there's a whole lot of Christians, when they think about that day, they're terrified. They're terrified. Or there's a kind of fear that creeps in that really affects every part of life. They don't see. They don't have confidence, in other words. In our passage, Romans chapter 2, we can make this arc all the way to Romans chapter 14, where Paul says that you, Christian, you will also go through judgment, but for you, it will be a thrill. It will be a pleasure, because you will stand on that day, Paul says, for the Lord Jesus, who has gone through judgment on your behalf, will make you stand. Paul is clear. You're making it through. Nevertheless, a fear creeps into our hearts. You see, this is why some of you struggle with anxiety. Others of you struggle with depression and melancholy. It's because of your relationship to this day. It's the reason why some of you are freaking out about your finances. Others of you, you won't let go of unforgiveness. You won't let go of the bitterness that you have towards people because you have the wrong relationship with this day. It's because you don't see the straps. You don't see the finality of that day. You don't see the righting of every wrong. And because of that, you are miserable as you wait in line. And I want to address that false fear that's in your heart. And some of the reasons that promote that false fear. And we'll address how this day of judgment relates to the unbeliever, but I'm going to focus in on you. And the reasons that let that lack of confidence creep in. Four reasons, and they're the same reasons, by the way, why non-believers have a false confidence in the day of judgment. So we'll touch on both, but we're going to major on you believers. So here it is. Why do we fear? Why do we let fear creep into our hearts about that day, robbing us from the confidence, from the power that we can have today and tomorrow up until the point that we go to be with Jesus or Jesus comes to be with us? Four reasons why we let fear in, and they are these. I'll give them to you in advance. Four things. It's believing about the day of judgment. When we think about that day, it's thinking that it is that day for another day. Number one, for another person. Number three, it's with another standard. And number four, it's through another way. So let's go through each. Why do we rob ourselves from the confidence that we can have in life? Number one, when we think of that day, we tend to think it's another day. It's another day. Now notice in our text, Romans chapter 2, how Paul identifies this day as a specific, identifiable period of time. Let's pick up in verse 3. He says, "Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet you do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God?" In other words, a judgment is coming. There is a time set in the future. Skip to verse 5. "But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself." Consider what it says on the day of wrath. On the day of wrath. There's a day coming when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Verse 6, on that day he will, there's a day coming, he will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey in righteousness, there will be, so you see, there's a day coming, there will be wrath and fury. Verse 9, there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, for the Jew first and also the Greek. Verse 11, for God shows no partiality. Did you hear? There's a day coming. There is a day coming. It is called the day of wrath in verse 5. And it's on this day of wrath, he will render to everyone according to their deeds. Verses 6 and following says, if you skip over to verse 16, we read that of this particular day, on that day, according to my gospel, Paul says, God will judge the secrets of men's heart by Christ Jesus. Church, did you know a day's coming? Okay, three of you know a day is coming. Church, do you know that a day is coming?
Yes.
It is coming. Are you ready? If not, you better get ready. Now, you know what people do about this day, right? This is how we bring fear into our lives. This is how we lose confidence. And this is for everyone, but specifically believers. What do we say about that day? We say that it's another day. That's another day. You know what that means? When people say, "Oh, I'll do that another day." Okay, when you ask me something and I say, "I'll do that another day," you know what that means? I'm not doing it. I'm not doing it. Wives, you know this, right? Wives know this. You know that honey-do list that you've given your husband year after year. You know the one that he looks at it and he says, "Honey, I'll do that another day." What does that mean? You've learned. It's been so tough to learn this. You learn he's not doing it. How you came to him with that list with hope and confidence, and now you know it is a kind of fantasy of things that you wish would happen in your home. You see, on the one hand, this is why some non-Christians are confident about judgment when they shouldn't be. Look at the screen, 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter says this. He says, "Scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.'" In other words, they say the Bible has been saying that Jesus has been coming back forever, and he's not here. Is he ever coming back? You say, they say, you Christians keep writing books about how Jesus is coming back with the next lunar eclipse, the next blood moon, the next flare up in the Middle East, and you keep getting it wrong. And can I say, let me stop there and let me say the critics are absolutely right on this. I have a half dozen books in my library right now of Christians getting that day wrong. I have a book entitled 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Happen in 1988. And then there's a sequel to the book. Same author, 89 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Happen in 1989. Shame on us. Right, shame. You know, we say we're not setting dates, but that's precisely what we're doing. Jesus says we don't know the day or the hour, but we keep slipping in dates, saying, "Well, we know the season. It's 2024. It's the next Yom Kippur. It's the next festival in Israel. It's the elections in November." Like we say, we affirm that we really don't know, but then we keep sliding in dates. And let me say, if you are not a Christian, and if that causes you to scoff a little bit, on the behalf of the Christian church, I want to apologize for us Christians. We just get so excited about Jesus coming back that we tend to forget what he actually said about him coming back. But with that said, let me say, if you're leaning towards cynicism, don't be a scoffer. Verse 8. Do not overlook this morning this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. I know it seems like it feels forever since we've been hearing of this promise, but it's only been a couple of days for the Lord. It's a matter of perspective. Do you know how long summer feels like for a kid? Forever. And for an adult, it feels like a day. To be a child again, right? To be a kid again. This is a matter of perspective. And so verse 9 says, the Lord is not slow. Like, don't take your perspective on slowness seriously. He is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Do you remember in 1945, the son who berated his father for not going faster than he was to get to the big city to sell the produce from their farm? The son was just so angry, so undone. Why is dad taking his sweet time? We could have been there days earlier. And then he comes over the horizon with his father, and what they see, what they experience, changes his entire perspective. You see, he sees a flash of light, and then he beholds the mushroom cloud forming over Hiroshima. He realizes if he would have went his pace, he would have perished. The slowness of the Father is a grace. Oh, blessed delay, right? The slowness of the Father was a grace. And the slowness of the Father is a grace to you so that you may not perish. And so he delays, but those delays are not denials. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come. He's coming, and it will come like a thief It's imminent, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. That takes us right back to Romans chapter 2. Our works will be exposed on that day. Peter says, that day seems like a fantasy to you right now, but when that day comes, all other days before it will seem like a fantasy. All the days before that day will seem unreal. When that day comes, that day will seem like the only day that ever was. That will be the eternal day. That day will be the eternal rock solid granted upon which you and your works will either stand or fall. Therefore, Peter says, you better make every effort to prepare for that day today. Today is the day of salvation. You see, Christians can dismiss that. Oh, that's just another day. But also, Christians can do that as well. This is how we do it. For example, God promises for us this morning that the terrible injustices that have been committed against you will be made up for on another day. He tells you this morning that the health that's being taken from you, maybe you are in a chronic health condition. Maybe it's malignant. Maybe it's terminal. Maybe it's for the rest of your life. But God promises to you that he will make up for that in the resurrection on another day. You know, the Syrian loss that God tells you, it will be undone one day. The struggles that you have with the flesh, with temptation, with addiction, that one day it will be undone. And here's what happens to us as Christians. We hear that, and yet day in and day out, it's so tough, it's so hard, the struggle is real, that we begin to dismiss this promise as an empty promise of another day. And so we live with frustration. We live with broken heartedness. We don't live with the confidence that we have. That's some of us here today. And how do I know that some of us here? Well, this is really simple. I'll put it like this. If we really believe that Jesus is coming back, that he will judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end, if we really believe that not one bit of injustice that has been committed against you will not be dealt with, it will be dealt with and it will be compensated beyond your wildest dreams. If we really believed that, why are we so devastated right now? Like, why won't we let go of the bitterness? Why are we so downcast right now at what has or hasn't happened in our lives? Why are we acting like today is judgment day? Today is the ultimate day. Today is the only day. And so we're grasping with all of our might to get whatever we can because we really don't believe in our heart of hearts that that day of judgment is coming. Oh, saint, don't give up your confidence. Believe the angel when the angel told the disciples as they looked up to heaven, Jesus was taken up in their midst. Jesus is raptured into heaven, and the angel tells the disciples, the same Jesus who was taken up in this way will come back in a similar manner. Like a thief, like lightning wrapping around the earth in a moment, instantly, in a moment, all your pain will be a distant memory. It will almost seem unreal, your pain. Like it never happened. The terrible losses you've experienced in your life, on that day, you're going to look back and you will say, did it actually ever happen? Oh, the joy of that day. The resolution of that day, the euphoric happiness of that day, you will cry tears of joy that will become rivers of life in the new heavens and the new earth. It's not just another day. This is not wishful thinking. And that is happening in the eternal perspective moments from now. Moments from now. And so Paul says this, live Christian, live believer in light of the rock solid reality of that day. That's what verse 6 is saying. Look at verse 6. With patience. Kind of further down in the verse, with patience, seeking for glory and honor and immortality, seek for eternal life. Live a life of patience. Live a life of anticipation. Live a life in light of the thrill of that day. Now let's go into this deeper, because we will cast aside the confidence that's meant to empower us, not only by believing it's another day, but also thinking that that day is about another person. Thinking that day is about another person. Now, before we talk about how Christians make this mistake and lose their confidence for life, let me talk about unbelievers. As a non-Christian, I actually wanted for there to be judgment. I wanted judgment, but it was always for the other guy, right? I would say, God, whoever you are, whatever you are, stick it to the man, right? Stick it to the man. But I never included myself as a part of the man to be stuck it to. Judge them, right? I was the one exonerated. Sick them. I was the one that wasn't a part of that process. Why? Because for me, the man was those people in power, right? The people with control, the wealthy, the politicians, those who had the levers of power, those who controlled the market, the economy. I mean, whoever they were, like, I certainly wasn't that person. Who was I? I was no one. I mean, I was some kid in the ghettos of SoCal eking out an existence. And I felt myself to be a part of a sea of nameless, faceless people who never got justice. And so my heart, with all of my comrades who were nameless and faceless, all we felt in our hearts was this desire that God would stick it to the man and would vindicate us. That was where I was at. And there's something correct about that, but let me show you where I went wrong. Because on the one hand, I felt injustice because I was lost in a crowd, and yet on the other hand, I kind of liked being lost in a crowd. Because what that meant is that I could get away with anything. Put differently, my sins in light of those people were negligible. My petty theft, nothing compared to what they've done. I was hiding myself morally in a crowd. Well, that was a mistake. Verse 6. God will render, what does it say? To each one. Each one. Turn to your neighbor and say, you're one of those. Yeah, you're one of those. You're one of those each ones in the passage. To each judgment, you might say, is not really corporate. I mean, it may be, but in some sense, fundamentally, it's intensely personal. It's individualistic. It is about you. Verse 9, there will be tribulation for every human being that does evil. Everyone. It's like on the day of judgment, no one is there except you and God. No one is there except you and the judge of all the earth. Not the people in your life, not the sea that you feel lost in, not you and the people that you feel oppressed by. You and you alone, and God is watching you. He's replaying the tale of you, the tape of you. You see, you're that important to God. Your life is that important. What you do is that important to God. He takes your personal choices that seriously. You see, you will not stand before God and give account for the fraud that your company was responsible for. Like, when you stand before God, it's not going to be you and this CEO who was a crook, or you and the upper and middle management, right? It's not going to be you answering for their crimes. No, you will stand before God all by yourself, and you will answer for the evil that you knowingly contributed in and through that company. Do you remember how the mobs were like destroying their neighborhoods in 2020? Do you remember that? Like just down the road in Portland. Let's say you were in that mob. Let's say you were in that mob, and you may say, hey, who am I? What have I done? I only threw one brick through a window. That's all I did. Like, the rest of the people that I was with, they are the ones who did the really terrible things. By the way, everyone in the mob is saying that. Everyone in that crowd says that. And it's easy to feel exonerated in the crowd, saying, this is all I did. But listen, on the day of judgment, according to verse 6, on the day of judgment, it's like you're in downtown Portland and no one else is there. No one's next to you. No one's beside you. And it's like God is there watching you, a solitary individual, pick up the brick and throw it through that window. Verse 6, each one according to his deeds. Now, my intent is not to focus in on the unbeliever this morning. What I want you to see, Christian, is the principle in contrast, the principle in application, because whereas non-believers can feel confident about judgment because they feel lost in a crowd, the same is true with Christians. We can lack confidence. We can lack the sense of stability and the grounding under our feet because we feel lost in a crowd. We feel, listen, that God, when he looks over the mass of humanity, he really doesn't see me. Does he really care for me? Does he really see my pain? Does he see my hurt? Does he see the injustices committed against me? Does he really know my pain? I have three kids, and we try to treat our kids, each one of them, as if they were the only kid. And that's hard. That's hard with three kids. Now, some of you have so many kids that you could populate a Midwest town, seriously. And when your family comes to church, like, our church doubles in attendance. It's like, it's amazing. I don't know how you do it, and you're amazing. You have the large vans, and you show up, and they march in, and they march out. It's all quite fantastic. But the reality is, it's hard. The larger the family you have, the more difficult it is to really give full attention to any one child. Well, think about all the kids that God has. All the people. How does he really see me? How does he really take concern and care for me? Does he really care for me? And what Paul is telling us in verse 6, look at it again, he renders to each one. Each one, each person, each work, each life, every ache, every tear. He knows every one of you. Don't we see this in the story, this remarkable story in the gospel, where Jesus is on his way. He's on his way to heal a ruler's daughter. She's holding on to life. And the crowds, they must be numbering in the thousands. They're crowding in on him, and he's making his way to heal this ruler's daughter. Now, we would think of all the people in the world that God is really interested in giving healing to, it's going to be people like the ruler, like people in charge. And yet we know that the story isn't so much about her. It is. But do you remember what the story is also about? It's about a woman who feels lost in a crowd. It's about a woman, a nameless woman that no one knows, no one seems to love. People keep shooing her away. A woman lost in a crowd, lost in sickness. And there she is, just a part of the masses. And she reaches out and she touches the hem of Jesus' garment and she is healed. And do you remember what happens? I love this. What happens is that Jesus does the unthinkable. Time is of the essence. He has to get to that woman, to that ruler's daughter, and yet he does the unthinkable. He stops the procession. And every indication of the story is the delay allows for this daughter to die. And he stops the procession and he asks the question, who touched me? Who touched me? Now, I gotta tell you, I do not think that Jesus was ignorant about who touched him. I believe he knew exactly who touched him. This was not a question for him to answer. This was a question that this woman needed to answer. Who touched me? It was designed to draw her out, to get her to wrestle with something no doubt she has been doubting all of her life. You see, here's the question that I believe she wrestled with all of her life. It's this: does the King of the universe love me enough to stop everything for me? Does he love me enough to stop everything for me, or am I nothing to him? Who touched me? Again, this is not designed to give Jesus information. It's designed to give this woman information. Information about what? Oh, I bet she's thinking, you know, I know this ruler's daughter's really important. That this is a daughter of God, but am I also a daughter? Does the Messiah regard me as a daughter? And you remember the next words of Jesus. He says, daughter. Daughter, you're my daughter too. And I want you to see that the King of the universe will stop the heavens for you. You are my daughter too. Church, do you know that today? Do you feel that in your relationship with God? Do you know that God loves you as if you were the only person on this planet? That God loves you as if you were his only child? Do you know that God so loved you that he would have sent his son just for you? If you are the only person who sinned, that his son would have lived and died and risen again and interceded in heaven for you and would have come back for you if you were the only person, a follower of Jesus. Grab a hold of the thrill of that day. It is God exonerating you. Here it is, this woman is held out to the crowd. Jesus is saying, look at my daughter. Here's my daughter. Do you know on the day of judgment, here's the thrill for Christians. Like in Lion King, remember Simba's held out in front of the crowds? On that day, you as a solitary individual will be held out, I believe. And God will say of you, here's my son, here's my daughter. Grab a hold of the thrill of that day. Of this day, it is not about another person, and it's not about another day. And thirdly, don't think that this day involves another standard. Don't think that this day involves another standard. Look again at verse 6. He will render to each one according to his works, And to qualify that and to bracket that, verse 11 says that God shows no impartiality. What Paul is doing right here is really he's answering the question that Abraham asks in Genesis chapter 18. And the question is this: shall the judge of all the earth do right? Shall he do right? And Paul says, absolutely. Perfect judgment. Impartial judgment. Verse 5, at the end of it, the judgment is a revelation, we read, of God's righteous judgment. God is a perfect judge. Certainly unlike many of the judges that we have today, we have imperfect judges. Sometimes their judgments are arbitrary and idiosyncratic. For example, in 2010, three researchers from the U.S. and Israel analyzed the rulings of eight judges in over 1,100 parole board hearings over 10 months. And here's what they discovered. I think you'll get a kick out of this. Maybe, maybe not. The chances of prisoners being granted parole by a judge depended on the time of the day and specifically whether the judge, get this, whether the judge ate food. True story. And so the odds of a prisoner getting parole launched up to about 65%, very optimistic, right after the judge had breakfast. And then about an hour and a half later, it would drop down precipitously, but then two other times throughout the day, it would rise once again right around that 65 percentile with two other events in his day or her day, and that is with a snack and with lunch. The article says this: the judge's ability, at least these ones, to make decisions was about as reliable as a kindergartner who needs a snack break. Okay, that may be the judges of this earth, but that is not the judge of all the earth. The judge of all the earth shall do right. Deuteronomy 32:4. I love this verse. I love this declaration by Moses. He is the rock. His work is perfect. All of his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, just and righteous is he. His judgment is perfect. His judgment is impartial. It's the same standard applied to all. It's applied to every one of our works. Now, non-Christians get that wrong, and I'm not going to get into why, because I want to focus on believers in this point and how believers lose their confidence. Because what this passage is saying to you is that no matter who you are, follower of Jesus, your life matters to God. Everything you do matters to God. It doesn't matter to God depending on your vocation, your season of life. What you do doesn't matter to God because you have a position or a title. No, because you are an individual. Because you are a moral agent before the Most High. Because you are a follower of Jesus. Everything you do matters to God. Every one of your works. Verse 6, he renders to each one according to our works. It doesn't depend on the nature of the works. No, to each one of our works. Not given certain works. No, all of our works. Not according to where you happen to be. No, according to all of our works. Whatever you are doing in life, wherever you happen to be, this is what is important to God. This is what stands or falls on the day of judgment, which tells me that there's no believer in the kingdom of God that is more important than another believer. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God regards you in the same way that he regards Billy Graham? That he sees your life and he regards you the same way that he regards the Apostle Paul? Or let me put it like this. Many of us feel like we're failing at life. Right? Life isn't counting the way that we thought it should. We want to be someone. We long to be someone. We long to make a difference. We long for glory and honor and immortality. We want a life that matters, according to verse 7. And that's beautiful, and that's a part of how God created us. And yet we look at our lives, and our lives don't seem all that glorious, right? And we're discouraged by that. Look at where I'm at. Look at where I'm not. And we feel disheartened. We feel like our life is a waste. And let me tell you why we really feel that way. It's because we don't see the thrill of judgment. We don't see the way that the judge impartially sees our lives. We don't see the value of every single work, no matter where you happen to be. Romans 2 says he, in impartiality, sees the transcendent value of every work done by every believer. He sees the eternal significance of every one of them. Oh, stay-at-home mom, I know how easy it is to get discouraged and just to be in over your head at home, and these kids, their diapers stink all the time, and all they do is spit up and fight, right? And the house is always a tornado. It's like a tornado has gone through. And then they leave the house. And you wonder, is that all there was? Was that the extent of my value? And we can feel empty on the inside. Truck drivers, mechanics, welders, and mill workers in our congregation, I know how easy it is to say, what I'm doing really doesn't matter. It doesn't matter like other people's lives matter. And so it becomes difficult to go to work, right? There's a measure of disappointment in one's life. I mean, don't we all feel this at some level? Isn't this what Solomon says in Ecclesiastes? We look at life and we feel in our hearts, vanity of vanities. And then when we come to the end of our lives, we look at it and we say, did my life count for anything? And we feel empty on the inside. You see, this is our hearts longing for glory and honor and immortality. I mean, here we are in Shelton, and you may say, I was born in Shelton, I was raised in Shelton, and I will die in Shelton. And let me say, with all due respect to Shelton, that doesn't feel that glorious. And you may feel that too. Man, I just been in this town all of my life, and does my life really matter? And here's what God wants to do with that mentality. He wants to break through it, and he wants you to see the thrill of judgment. Because this passage says that every work you do, everything you do, no matter where you're at, no matter your station in life, as you give those things to God, every work will be celebrated on that day. The way that you provided for the people in your life, the way you were a mom or a dad or a grandma or a grandpa, the way you are an employer or an employee, every work given over to God will be glorious on that day. It'll be radiant and brilliant. It's not so much what you were doing. Get your eyes off what you are doing this morning and get your eyes on who you are doing those things for. That's what makes those works brilliant and radiant. Get your eyes off of what you are doing and on who you are doing them for. You see, this is what will shine with brilliance in judgment. Who did I live for? Who did I raise kids for? Who did I drive a forklift for? Who did I patrol the streets of Mason County for? Did I do it unto God? Well, if you do that, if you recognize the opportunity here, on that day, you're going to look back on this life and you're going to say, that was the life that I've always wanted to live. You will see it for what it was. Let me end with this. This is quick clarity as we look at our text, because some people, they read Romans 2, specifically this little section right here, and they mistakenly see another way of salvation. And so they read verse 7, and it says, "To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life." And some people read that, and they say, ah, here's a different route to salvation. You have route 1, which is Jesus, and route 2, which is doing good things in your life. So I just had to stop here and bring clarity and remind you that we are in the middle of an argument that Paul is making. And apart, the major premise in his argument is that you can never work your way to heaven. You can never earn God's favor. By the end of this argument, at least in the first part of the book of Romans, you're going to cry out mercy, Jesus, save me, because I have no works. I have nothing to bring. Paul will say that good works save, but not yours. It's Jesus' good works. Like he's the only one who truly by patience did good, sought glory and honor and immortality. He's the only one. And then he bore your judgment. He bore the fact that you didn't live the perfect life. And so let's just be clear as we end. Faith and faith alone in Jesus that gets you through. There's no other way. Amen? Now get this. When you become a believer, in addition to getting saving grace, you get a grace in your life whereby God himself, he looks at you and he makes you his good work. He makes you his good work through which to do good works. And so you will, as a believer, do good. You will do good. You will seek for glory and honor and immortality. You are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. And so as you think about the gospel, as we wrestle through these tough passages, hear the beauty and the sufficiency of Jesus. Amen? Amen. Stand up. Stand up. We're going to sing this song, Judgment. Judgment is not about another day. It's not about another person. It's not with another standard. And there's no other way. Let's sing.
Sing, he's holy.
Holy, there is no one like you. There is none beside you. Open up my eyes in wonder. Show me who you are and fill me with your heart and lead me in your love to those above.
Sing, he's holy.
Holy, there is no one like you. There is none beside you. Open up my eyes in wonder. Show me who you are and fill me with your heart and lead me in your love to those above.
I will build my life. Time we sing, I will build my life.
I will build my life upon your love. It is a firm foundation. I will put my trust in you alone, and I will not be shaken.
Hey, we'll have a great rest of your Sunday, and we'll see you guys next weekend.